Our first scripture reading is from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 through 24. This is in the middle of the instructions from the law concerning sexual immorality and how to deal with those things. And in particular, in these verses, we see the punishment that was due for these sins. Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 22, let's listen carefully. This is the word of God. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. And then let's turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. I'll be reading John 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. As a word of introduction, most of your Bibles will probably note that many of the early manuscripts don't include these verses. There are certainly pastors who won't preach on them because they're not sure if they're part of the Scriptures. So I guess I need to explain a little bit why I'm preaching from them. While they seem out of place in this part of Scripture, this passage, as far as anyone can tell, is historically accurate. And the message of this passage most certainly fits with the message of the Gospel. In fact, Augustine, just as one example, argued for the inclusion of this text because of the very unique way that it deals with the forgiveness that comes in Christ. And that's, frankly, why I'm preaching from it. Because in this story, we have one of the most powerful examples of the kind of forgiveness that Jesus brings, a kind that overcomes great sin, and a kind that should give us pause as we see sin in others, and that should cause us to know the depth of the sinfulness in our heart, because only then can we know the depth of the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. So we have in this story a powerful, familiar, and memorable, and powerful image of the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy and the compassion of our Savior. We need to hear that, don't we? But we need to know His forgiveness. And so let's listen now carefully to these words from John chapter 8. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of your Son, the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we pray, Lord God, that You would speak to us of that knowledge, that You would fill us with such wisdom as we hear in this passage the words of Christ and the power of forgiveness in Him. Lord God, would You comfort us with Your gospel? Would You fill us with an understanding, Lord, of our sinfulness and of Your grace and mercy? And so fill us with joy in our salvation, that we would display and proclaim that forgiveness to a world that is hurting, a world that is weighed down by sin and condemnation. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. One of my resolutions for the year of 2009 is to begin and end each day with a devotional reading and a time of prayer. It seems fairly simple, something that would be good for all of us. But I've made such resolutions before with greater or lesser success. But this year I've recommitted myself to this practice, to this daily routine. And to help me fulfill this commitment, I purchased a couple devotional books at the end of last year. Books by Reverend William Jay, an early 19th century preacher. Morning exercises and evening exercises for every day of the year. My first devotional reading of the year included some hard words. Hard but helpful. I want to read a couple sentences from that reading for January 1st. It says, "We are prone to think of the failing of our fellow creatures and often imagine because we are free from their faults, we are faultless. Let us be open to conviction. Let us deal faithfully with our own hearts. Let us not compare ourselves with others, and especially the more vile of our fellow creatures, but with our advantages, with our knowledge, with our professions, with the law of God, let us deal faithfully with our own hearts." How about those for some challenging words to begin a new year? Words that go after the hypocrisy that fills my heart. Stop making yourself feel good by focusing on the failings of others. Stop choosing easy standards, measuring yourself against the most sinful of persons that you may know. That's what we do, isn't it? It's so easy. We measure ourselves against the most obvious and egregious sins of others. Fornication, homosexuality, divorce, theft, murder. And sometimes we practically revel in the rebelliousness of others because we feel better about ourselves. But the Lord points us to a different standard. Instead, measure yourself against the standard of God's Word. Look at your own heart and welcome the conviction that flows from God's Spirit. Hold up the Word of God as a mirror and see your sinfulness, the darkness that is within your own heart. That's a hard message. A hard message with which to welcome the new year. But it's a message that we need to hear. It's a message that I need to hear. Not so that we can wallow in our sinful weakness and failure. Not so that we can be so weighed down by sin and guilt that we're unable to function. But rather so that we can know and understand and appreciate the radical forgiveness that Jesus brings to sinners. That's what this passage is about. A message of real sin and a message of radical forgiveness. And it communicates that message in a unique and a powerful way. There are, of course, all sorts of passages in Scripture that explain the kind of forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ in the Gospel. Paul especially emphasizes over and over again our sinfulness and God's merciful forgiveness. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, which was read earlier. "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." These are powerful statements, declarations of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ purchased for us on the cross. But there's something different about learning these things in a story. There's something wonderful, something memorable, something helpful, something even powerful about teaching these gospel truths through a story. No longer abstract truth statements. We see in this account real sin, real accusations, real condemnation, and real forgiveness. But more importantly, hopefully, as we read the story, we begin to see ourselves in the story, in the characters, in the events, who you were, who you are, who you should be. And if you really understand the words of Jesus to the accusers and to the accused, you are confronted with the reality of your sin and your need for forgiveness. That's our goal today. To see ourselves in the story of this woman caught in adultery. We're going to consider each character's place in the story. And by considering their place in the telling of the story, we will hopefully see our place in the retelling of the story. Our place in the story of forgiveness in Christ. I have 4 points today. First, we're going to look at the woman. The woman overcome by sin and darkness. Second, the accusers who overcome a sinner by judgment and condemnation. Third, the teacher, Jesus Himself, who overcomes the darkness by mercy and compassion. And finally, the woman again, no longer overcome by sin and darkness, but overcome by mercy, compassion. But it's really that last point that is the driving force of this passage, the woman overcome by mercy, that stands at the heart of this familiar story. In Jesus' response to this woman's sin, you see a real-life example of the radical forgiveness of the gospel. And by faith, the story of the woman becomes your story as well. As you begin to find your place in this story, you hear a simple but substantial gospel message. So Jesus has the power to free you from the guilt and the power of your sins. But first, before we consider her freedom at the end of the story, we need to understand her plight at the beginning. We're introduced to her in verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees, we're told, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to Him, to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" And we know the story. We've heard it over and over again. Almost every theatrical reproduction or movie presentation of the life of Jesus includes this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. We all are familiar with Jesus' response to them. "Let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone." That's become the mantra of many Christians and non-Christians alike. And one consistent component of every retelling of this almost universal story is the sympathetic response of the audience to this woman, to this poor, mistreated woman. And the telling of the story in John 8 really drives us in that direction. The author emphasizes the malice of the accusers and their mistreatment of this woman. She deserves our sympathy. That becomes quite clear in the story. But we also must be very direct in acknowledging her sin and her sinful condition. While the text makes clear her mistreatment at the hands of her accusers, the text also clearly portrays her rebellion against the law of God. She's not merely accused of adultery. She's been caught in adultery. The evidence is overwhelming. It's an open and shut case. And not only that, but the sentence is clear. According to our readings from Deuteronomy 22, the penalty for adultery is death. That's exactly why the Pharisees choose this woman to bring to Jesus. Because she's clearly guilty and she clearly deserves the penalty of death. Yet there's something more about her situation, something that fits this passage so beautifully to the surrounding context. The author uses an unusual word for caught, a word that appears two other times in the Gospel of John. If you're interested in the Greek, the word is katalambano. It's a word that John uses elsewhere to describe the conflict between light and darkness. And it reaches a climax in the coming of Jesus, the light of the world, who comes to push back the darkness. John 1 verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Here's that word. Has not overcome it. John 12 verse 35, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." This is the word that we find here. This woman who is caught, overtaken in adultery. I don't think the connection is an accident when you consider the verse that immediately follows this story. Jesus tells the crowd, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Our story centers on a woman caught in the middle of a conflict between light and darkness. She's been caught in adultery, overcome by adultery, overtaken by the darkness of sin that infects her life. And because of that sin, because of her rebellion, she deserves death. Sometimes in approaching this passage, we're so overwhelmed by the message of forgiveness and the refusal of Jesus to condemn her that we lose sight of the darkness, the terrible darkness of sin. A darkness that needs to be pushed back by the light of the world. This woman needs to be freed from oppressive powers that are controlling her life. Not only the condemnation of her accusers, but she needs to be freed from the guilt of her sin, and she needs to be freed from the power of sin in her life. And that is exactly what Jesus, the light of the world, has come to do. To overcome and to push back the darkness in the lives of sinners. She needs someone to overcome the sin and darkness that have overcome her. And this same need for freedom belongs to anyone faced with the dark oppression of sin in their life. They need to be freed from the overcoming power of sin, a sin that shackles them. And they need to be freed or they will perish in their wickedness. This sets the stage for the radical power of that forgiveness that Jesus offers. It frees you not from some inconvenience, not from some difficulty. It frees you from the guilt and power of real, death-deserving sin. Unfortunately, the scribes and Pharisees have no intention of directing her to this freedom. They were called to shepherd and care for the flock of Israel, to gather the lost sheep into the fold. But that's not what they do at all, is it? There's no gathering or leading or tending this wandering sheep. By their sinful motives and their abusive actions, they show themselves to be wolves in sheep's clothing. Rather than serving or protecting her, they set out to overcome her by judgment and condemnation. We're told at the beginning of the story that Jesus came to the temple, that he came early in the morning in order to teach all of those who would come and hear him. But while many come to humbly learn from Jesus, the Jewish leaders see an opportunity to test him, to trap him. So they drag this woman before Jesus and place her in the midst of a large and gathered crowd. You can see already, can't you, how their desire to trap Jesus resulted in the abuse of this poor woman. Supposedly with an interest in upholding the law and righteousness, they reduced the instructions of Moses to mob rule, a public lynching, dragging her before a crowd to embarrass her and to condemn her. Nowhere is the mercy and the compassion and the justice of God to which the law points. They could care less about this poor woman. They simply want to win their battle with Jesus. Matthew 23, verse 23 seems especially appropriate in this context. These are words of warning and woe that Jesus speaks against the scribes and Pharisees. And he says in Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." For these scribes and Pharisees, there's no place for justice and mercy and faithfulness. Only for condemnation and judgments. With this humiliated woman at their feet, they ask Jesus a question. Now in the law of Moses, they say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what, Jesus, do you say? Of course, they ask Jesus a question of which they already know the answer. For the sin of adultery, the law demands death. So even their question is disingenuous because as the story continues, we see them not sincerely asking a question but trying to trap Jesus, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. The dilemma for Jesus, at least in the plotting of the Pharisees, is a choice between law and grace. Do you uphold the law of Moses and stone this woman, or do you uphold grace? Do you continue to serve the sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, and do you reject the law of Moses? It's interesting to see Jesus' response. He simply bends down and writes with his finger in the ground. We're not sure what he writes, but it seems he's at least communicating to them that their question is not all that important to him. It doesn't really demand an answer. But finally, after more prodding and asking, Jesus tells them in verse 7, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Of course, in one sense, Jesus never really answers their question. He actually turns the dilemma around. He turns it on the scribes and Pharisees. "You know the law. Which one of you will be the first to cast stones at this woman?" But this is where the passage becomes tricky. Especially if you have seen the way that his response is read and misread and misused today. As if he's saying only a sinless person ever has the authority to confront and condemn sin. And you know the lengths to which some have taken this verse. Homosexuality, promiscuity, adultery, divorce. Who are we to condemn? For only he who is without sin may judge. What are you, some kind of hypocrite? And in the process, all possibilities for church discipline or even civil punishment become points of debate. But is that really what Jesus meant? Are we forbidden to participate in any confrontation of sin without first reaching that impossible point of perfection? Now, if that was Jesus' argument, it'd be difficult to imagine the scribes and Pharisees so easily walking away. This was, of course, their job, to confront and to deal with sin in Israel, to preserve the peace and purity of the people of God. And that included the duty to address sin among the people, to call attention to sin and to root it out among the people of Israel. The sin of the Pharisees was not so much that they attempted to root out sin in Israel, but rather their motives. Their impurity, their unjust methods, these simple actions that characterize their methods. And that's exactly what Jesus goes after in his response. He calls them back to the law of Moses by which they judge. And according to the instruction of that law, their judgments fall short. And we read earlier from Deuteronomy 22, the passage that establishes the death penalty as the punishment for adultery. But listen carefully and notice who's missing from our story. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 22, it says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so shall you purge the evil from Israel." Where's the man in our story? Adultery is not a sin that you commit alone. Where is the man that should be brought for the same judgment as this woman? And why haven't the scribes and Pharisees brought him for condemnation? But maybe this woman wasn't married. Maybe she was an engaged virgin caught in adultery. Maybe that's the situation before us. What does Moses say about that? Verse 23, it says, "If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones." You see their hypocrisy. So concerned for upholding the righteousness of the law, and yet they can't even follow the simple instructions that Moses has given them. Already their judgment falls short, because they have not met the equity and the justice of the law of God. But Jesus takes things one step further. He asks them which one will be the first to throw the stone. The first to throw the stone. This is a position of importance in the carrying out of justice in Israel. According to the law, evidence is brought on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And who's the first to cast the stone? It's those witnesses. The hand of the witnesses, according to Deuteronomy 17, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Do you see the wisdom of this instruction? The way that it protects against perjury, bringing false charges against a person. For they had the responsibility of throwing the first stones that would kill the accused. Literally, the blood of the accused was on their hands. The idea was that a person with a conscience would shy away from offering false testimony if they were tangible physical participants in the execution of the accused. And that's exactly the chord that Jesus strikes with the scribes and the Pharisees. Are you so comfortable in your prosecution of this woman that you are willing to be directly involved in the taking of her life? Do you truly believe that the law of God has been followed so that you will be the one to throw the first stone at her? If so, go right ahead. Cast the first stone. You see, here, the understanding of our Lord, the one that Paul says, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He sees past their actions and their evidence and their accusations. He sees their hypocrisy. He cuts through their double standards. He pricks at their hearts. Despite all their expressions of concern for the law of Moses and the upholding of righteousness, they have refused to measure themselves by the same standard. In fact, even in their supposed upholding of the law, they have willfully and openly disregarded the demands of the law of Moses. How can they be faithful judges when they can't even uphold the law in their own lives? It's a powerful warning here, isn't there? A powerful warning to each and every one of us to begin by addressing the sin in our own lives before we even consider the sins of a brother or a sister. John Calvin, in his commentary, wrote about this verse. He said that every man and every woman ought to begin by interrogating his own conscience and by acting both as witness and judge against himself before he comes to others. He goes on to say, in this manner shall we, without hating men, make war with sin. Our war with sin isn't something that occurs outside of us. It isn't something that occurs in the lives of others that we see and watch and condemn. The battle begins in our own hearts, in our own minds. And so we're called to focus our attention on the sins and failures in ourselves and to measure them against the standard that God provides. The words of Jesus accomplish their purpose. One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, the accusers leave the scene. And Jesus is left alone with the woman. Here's the climax of our story. And really the climax of the battle that's being waged in and around that woman. Remember, she's still guilty of committing adultery. The evidence is clear. She's still guilty before the eyes of God, and she's still overcome by sin and darkness. And now she stands not before human judges, but before the great I Am, the Holy Son of God. He asks her, where have they gone? Is there no one left to condemn you? And for the first time, she speaks. She says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. With these words, you begin to see the light of the world pushing back the sin and the darkness in her life. Imagine the soothing comfort of these words. A woman who's faced with her own sin and with the punishment for her sin. Men who have grabbed and gathered her to kill her, threatening to stone her, and the threat was real. But now, with all these accusers pushed aside, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Jesus came to establish a ministry and a kingdom that stood in stark contrast to the ministry of the religious leaders of Israel. The scribes and Pharisees ruled by fear, by intimidation, by judgment and condemnation. All the mercy and compassion and faithfulness of God that stood behind and above the law, all of this had been forgotten. But Jesus' ministry was something different. John 3:17, he said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the ministry that Jesus brought, a ministry of restoration, of new life, of infinite love. Here's where the gospel becomes something quite different from any other power or authority that you have ever known. Despite this message of power, light overcoming darkness, the method of overcoming in his kingdom is one of gentleness and meekness. So different from any story that we have of darkness and light. You can think about any story, movie or television show or book that you've ever read that places a darkness against light. The author presents a battle between good and evil. And the climactic event of the story is when the white-hatted hero wins the final battle in a flourish of clashing steel. Crashing bullets. The victory is won. The conflict ended by the show of great force. But the battle of the gospel is different. The ultimate battle between light and dark, which all of these battles merely reflect. This battle is won by a meek shepherd who lays down his life like a lamb is led to the slaughter and gently gathers the sheep into the fold. His way is to love the unlovely, to restore the repentant, to seek the lost, who in many ways do not even desire to be found. That's the Savior who's speaking here. He speaks these kind words to this woman. Neither do I condemn you. And he paid the greatest price to give these words meaning and power. As one commentator said, for these words cost Jesus the hell of Calvary. He overcomes the sin and darkness in the life of this woman by his mercy and his compassion and by his death and his resurrection. She who once was overcome by sin and darkness is now introduced to the love of Jesus. And she's now overcome by mercy. Rather than condemn her, he offers forgiveness, a forgiveness that is so radical that it frees her not only from the guilt of her sin, but even from the power of her sin. Notice what he tells her. He doesn't just say, neither do I condemn you, but he says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Not only are you freed from condemnation, but you are freed to go and sin no more. I love how the New International Version translates this verse. They take a little bit of freedom, but the message is powerful. It says, go and leave your life of sin. Here is forgiveness and transformation all tied up together in the gospel. Because the one never comes without the other. He frees her to leave her adultery, to leave her rebellion and her unfaithfulness, to leave her wickedness, because she no longer walks in darkness. She walks in the light of life. This is the promise offered to her in Christ. But here's the question for us. Have you seen yourself in this story yet? Some of you might be thinking, as I was thinking this week, I see myself all over this story. Maybe you recognize the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the tendency to boost your apparent sanctification by rejoicing in the failures of others. Maybe you recognize their eagerness to judge others in order to distract from their own self-evaluation, to avoid wrestling with the sin in your life. Maybe you recognize the harshness of the scribes and the Pharisees as you are quick to criticize, quick to tear down others. All in the spirit, of course, of speaking the truth and upholding righteousness. Every one of us has faced these same failures in our own lives. Quick to judge others, slow to investigate our own sinful hearts. But hopefully, more than anything else, you see yourself in the woman caught in adultery. In fact, wasn't that exactly what Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees to see? That they were no different than this woman they set out to condemn. That's the message of the story to us. We're no different than these religious leaders in that we need to be confronted with our own sinfulness and depravity. That without the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, we are no different than this adulterous woman. Bound by sin, surrounded by darkness. Before we can understand God's forgiveness, we need to understand our sinfulness. I want to read a section from Gary Burge's commentary on this passage. He says, Christ's forgiveness in each of our lives diminishes as we lose touch with the depth of our own sinfulness. When we no longer see ourselves in the drama of the woman, when we feel we are free from accusation and judgment, we lose sight of God's grace. He goes on to say, Jesus is not simply committed to the requirements of the law, but to the care and transformation of the woman before him, and the care and transformation of every person who likewise brings a debt of sin into the circle where Jesus sits. As we see this woman dragged by these scribes and Pharisees before the foot of Jesus with all of her sins weighing her down, do we see ourselves weighed down by the sins that so easily entangle us and in need of those words of Jesus Christ? Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Here's the gospel. In those two sentences, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Neither do I condemn you, for I gave my life for you. Go and sin no more. Are you so filled with this gospel message that you first of all understand the depths of your sinfulness and your profound need for such a Savior who puts away your sin, who covers it in His blood and clothes you in His righteousness, so that there is now no longer condemnation and that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Here's the power of the gospel, that you might know that Jesus and only Jesus has the power to free you from the guilt and the power of your sins. And are you so filled with that message that you, when you look at those around you in the church of Jesus Christ who have been cleansed by the blood of your Savior, do you see their sins or do you see the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Do you see them so united with Christ that even now each one of you are seated in heavenly places with your Savior? Do you see them as God sees them? Freed from the power and the guilt of their sin and clothed in the perfect righteousness of a wonderfully transforming and powerful Savior. And when you look as well outside of the church at your friends, your family, your neighbors who have rejected so far Christ, who have rebelled against their God, do you see yourself weighed down by sin without Christ? And do you see the compassion of your Savior in such a way that it flows through you so that you can show them the same compassion? Not ignoring sin. Jesus didn't ignore her sin. He tells her to go sin no more. But loving them in such a way that they can see the power of forgiveness that is only available in Jesus Christ. This is true freedom, true liberty. That doesn't change with the changing of leaders or elections or even the changing of a country. It's the freedom and power of the gospel that we've been freed from darkness because the light of life has come, light of the world has come to shine the light of life so that you can be freed from the power and the condemnation of sin. Have you embraced that gospel? For this is our hope. Freedom in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks because you do not see us in our sinfulness, but you see us in Christ. We pray, Lord, for faith, for trust, for confidence in your grace and mercy, for resting in your promises, knowing that if we try to stand in our own self-righteousness and obedience, that we will do nothing but fall. But that if we stand in the power of Jesus Christ, that there is full forgiveness, complete pardon from the guilt and power of sin. Would you so grip us with that gospel that it overflows in how we look at others and how we see others and how we love and care for them. That the compassion of Jesus Christ would so overwhelm us that we will treat others with that same kind of compassion and mercy to the glory of your name. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.